Hey, Harbor family, so good to see you. Hope you had a fantastic 4th. I almost burned down our house with a barbecue, but God is good. It's still standing. And here's one more piece of evidence of God's goodness. We are on the final stretch of purchasing this property. All of the money we need for our down payment has come in. And so this Thursday, we're signing escrow documents. And Lord willing, next Wednesday, we're closing escrow. So next week, family, this building belongs to you. Can we praise God for His goodness getting us this far? It's been a couple years working through this, and then a really furious couple of months, and even the last couple of weeks, especially for our staff, getting everything squared away. So I'm just celebrating God's goodness today in a really profound way. But I know that in a room of this size, there's a lot of folks here who aren't. I've been on top of the world this week, but maybe you've been just barely surviving this week. Maybe you just barely made it through this week. Because there's times in life, in all our lives, and it might be right now for you, when you hit rock bottom. Maybe this week you felt like you were in the bottom of the Mariana Trench, just getting crushed by the weight of all of that water on top of you, stress from work, drama in your family. You just felt like you were down in the depths. Or maybe you just felt like you were just under the surface. You just couldn't get your head above the water, no matter what you did. I've seen that before. It was actually the most terrifying moment of my life. I was in a jacuzzi with my 2-year-old Talia. Talia was on the step behind me. I turned my back for 5 seconds. All of you parents have experienced this. 5 seconds. And when I turned back around, Talia wasn't standing on the step anymore. So I'm like, oh, did she climb out of the jacuzzi? I look around, there's no Talia. That's when I look down. Talia is standing on the bottom of the jacuzzi with her face just 3 inches below the surface. And she's not flailing, because that's not what you do when you drown. That's only what they do in movies when they're drowning. When you're actually drowning, you go still. And that's what Talia was doing, just standing there on the bottom of the jacuzzi, completely still, with her face up and her eyes wide open, looking at me, going, is this guy going to do something or not? And maybe that's how you've felt lately. You've just tried to get your head above the surface of the water. And it could be that you feel like you're 3,000 feet below the surface or just 3 inches below the surface. Whatever it is, you're down in the depths, waiting for God to do something. Well, when you've been down in the depths for a little while, you got two options. You can either give up hope, or you can hope in God, no matter how long it takes. Passionately cry out to God in hope that He's going to rescue and redeem. And that's what we're going to see somebody doing in Psalm 130. So if you got your Bible, open to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of those hardback Bibles around you. Turn to page 545 in those hardback Bibles. We're in the middle of this series called Ascend, because these are the psalms that the people of God would sing as they were ascending up the mountain to worship God. And that detail right there, that's really important. Make sure you catch the fact that these people aren't singing these songs on the mountaintop. They're singing these songs on the way to the mountaintop. Sometimes they're singing these songs while they're still down in the depths, like Psalm 130. This might be the most prayed over, wept over psalm in the whole Bible. Ancient scholars used to call it De Profundis, out of the depths. And so for thousands of years, people who've run out of words, run out of options, run out of hope, they've found their voice in this psalm. I'm praying that that's what will happen for all of us in this room today. Because lots of times, the path to God begins in the depths. Lots of times, it's only when you find yourself in the depths that you find the motivation to start moving towards God. So we're going to see 4 movements in this psalm. It goes from hopelessness to salvation to waiting to proclamation. Those are 4 waypoints on the path to hope. Look at how it starts in verse 1. Whoever the psalmist is, he says, out of the depths I call to you, Lord. He's talking about the deepest part of the ocean where there's no sunlight. It's just dark. It's the darkest, most crushing, most disorienting place on earth. The most disorienting place in your life. That's where this guy is. He's hit rock bottom. Because that's where so many of us have to start as we journey towards God and journey towards hope. The first waypoint on the path to hope is right here. It's in helplessness. Helplessness. This guy is at the very lowest point, and that's where he cries out. Make sure you don't miss this. He's not waiting until things get better to cry out. He's not waiting until he gets better to cry out. He's not waiting until he stops crying or stops sinning to cry out. He's crying out from the depths. Family, there's somebody in here who needs to hear this right now. You don't have to get better before you go to God. You can cry out right now, right where you're at, no matter how far you've wandered from God. Because there's something significant about the picture in this psalm, the picture of drowning. That's what he's feeling. To the Israelites, drowning was a picture of God's judgment because their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents watched all of their neighbors drown in the flood. God's judgment on the whole world. Their great-great-grandparents watched the Egyptians drown in the Red Sea. God's judgment again. And so this guy is crying out from the depths of guilt and shame over his sin. That's why he's crying out for mercy in verse 2. Look at this. Lord, listen to my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for help. Notice the posture of his prayer. He's not going, hey God, I've done all these things for you. Now I need you to show up for me. No, he's just begging God for help. And literally in the Hebrew, he's begging God for mercy. Mercy. God withholding what we deserve. He wants someone to lift him up out of his feelings of unworthiness. I don't know, maybe you felt the same way before, but maybe you went looking in all the wrong places for mercy. Maybe you went to other people hoping they'd tell you that you're okay, hoping they would lift you up with their words. Maybe you went to your own accomplishments and tried to lift yourself up by making yourself feel okay. But none of those places can give you real mercy. The only mercy that stretches all the way down into the depths is God's mercy. It's the only place you'll find it. And here's what's so encouraging. Here in Psalm 130, this guy actually believes God's going to give it. He believes that God is going to hear him from the bottom of the Mariana Trench, even though he's probably done some terrible things to get there. That's the idea you get in verse 3. Look at what he says. Lord, if you kept an account of iniquities, Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? If God marked our sin, kept an account, who could stand up in front of anybody else? Like, think about it this way. What if God posted every one of your sins on your story? Think about that. Every single one of your sins gets posted on your story. Could you stand before your friends? Could you stand before your spouse? Could you stand before your kids? Could you stand before your mom? Man, who could stand before anyone else? And then way more than that, who could stand before God, right? If he dealt with our sin the way we deserve, who would still be standing? Well, we don't like to think about that. We don't like to think about God keeping a record of our iniquities. And so we respond to that two different ways. There's two different types of people sitting here today. Two different types of people in this room. First is the people who keep their own account of iniquities. There's people sitting here who are already keeping that record. Not God, you. You are one certified public accountant of your sin. Every single mistake, every time you let somebody down, every time you said something stupid, every time you made a promise to God and didn't follow through, you listed every single one. And you pull out that list when you can't sleep at 3 o'clock in the morning. you pull out that list when something good happens to you, and you're like, well, I wonder when God is going to take this away because I sure don't deserve this thing. You've got that list ready. You keep your own record of wrongs. That's one type of person. On the other side, there's the people sitting here who keep no record of wrongs. Not at all. You probably grew up in the church. That's just usually the way it works. And you heard about God's love and grace from as early as you can remember. And so you learn to extend that grace to yourself every day. You learn to forgive yourself every day. Maybe you even use those words. I just need to forgive myself more. Here's the only problem with that way of thinking. You don't sin against yourself. You sin against a holy, righteous, sovereign God. So there's no way you can forgive yourself. You've sinned against him more than you've sinned against anybody else in this world. King David, he realized that after he committed sexual assault and murder. He wrote Psalm 51, and he said, against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord. That's a crazy thing to say. I mean, David realized, yeah, I've sinned greatly against Bathsheba. And yes, I have sinned grievously against her husband Uriah. But more than any of that, I've sinned against my Creator. I've sinned against my Provider. And so that's what makes the next verse here in Psalm 130 so incredible. It says in verse 4, but with you, there's forgiveness. But with you. Not with me. Not with my own effort, not my own performance, not my ability to give myself grace. With you, with the Lord. Forgiveness exists abundantly, extravagantly, obscenely, inexhaustibly with the Lord, with him alone. And the amazing thing is, he's offering it. Because here's the good news of the gospel. God saves people who are drowning in the depths. He saved Noah and his family from the flood. He saved the Israelites from the Red Sea by taking them through the Red Sea. He saves us from our sin. He removes our guilt and shame. So here's the second waypoint on the path to hope. Right here, it's salvation. With you, there is forgiveness. Period. It's not with you, there is forgiveness until I keep messing up and you get tired of extending forgiveness. It's not with you, there is forgiveness unless I don't pray enough and don't read my Bible enough and I don't deserve your forgiveness? No. There is no question. God forgives. Because God's forgiveness isn't based on your attitudes, your action. It is based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. And yeah, this guy is writing this psalm hundreds of years before the cross. But he knows. He knows with God there is forgiveness. He just doesn't know yet how God is going to provide and establish that forgiveness. But we know. We know. We know that God didn't just wave a magic wand and just wash all our sin away. He didn't just wipe away our sin. He sent his son to die for our sin. And so when you put your trust in Jesus, your record of debt, that QuickBooks file that all of you CPAs of sin have been logging, that ledger that all of you self-forgiving sinners have been ignoring, yeah, that record of debt gets nailed to the cross. Like it says in Colossians 2, he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and he has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Your certificate of debt, it's been canceled because God didn't just choose to overlook it. He chose to pay it with his own blood. Your sin got nailed to the cross with the same nails that nailed Jesus' flesh to the cross. And that right there, that helps us understand how weighty our sin really is. I mean, think about it. If it took the death of the sovereign creator of the universe to deal with our sin, that must mean our sin is more weighty and heavy than anything else in the universe, right? If it required his death to deal with it, there's no way that you could stand up under it. Only Christ could take the wrath of God in our place and say, it's finished. And when we really appreciate that, when we fully come to understand that, that's what leads to radical life change. Look at verse 4 again. He says, with you there is forgiveness that you may be revered. Literally, that you may be feared. Because when you understand the cost of God's mercy, you're not going to be casual towards him. No. You're going to be reverent towards him. You're going to revere him and obey him because of his forgiveness. Not because he's a slave driver who demands your obedience, because he is a loving father who empowered your obedience. You're going to want to live for him. You're going to want to change your life for him. That's how it works when you experience grace. Maybe you've seen the play or the movie Les Miserables. When I was a youth pastor, I saw that play at least 5 times, maybe 10 times. I can't keep count because we would always have some kid in our youth group who was in some high school production of Les Miserables. So there'd be all these 14-year-old boys with their middle school mustaches trying to act like they were hardened convicts. But it doesn't matter who's playing in that play. There's always one scene that gives you chicken skin every time, every single time you see it. It's the scene where Jean Valjean gets caught stealing silverware from the bishop's house. The soldiers catch him down the road, and they haul him back to the bishop. And it's going to be the death penalty if the bishop presses charges. But what does the bishop say? Actually, I gave him that silverware. And oh, Jean, you forgot the silver candlesticks too. They're worth a fortune. Here, let me put them in the bag for you. And he sends him on his way. After that, Jean Valjean, his life is completely, unalterably changed. He's not living for himself anymore. He's living for God. He's been redeemed and forgiven, and that changes everything. When you're forgiven, then you fear. You love and obey. You hope. Like it says in verse 5. Look at verse 5. I wait for the Lord. I wait and put my hope in his word. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. I wait for the Lord. Yeah, when you're down in the depths, there's all kinds of things you can wait for. Oh, I cannot wait to get a drink. Forget about my problems at work. Oh, yeah, well, I can't wait to get back to work. Forget about my problems at home. Well, I can't wait to go to Vegas. Forget about it all, right? That's usually how we deal with it when we're down in the depths. We're so different from the guy who wrote this psalm. He's not waiting for some escape from his problems. He's not waiting for a distraction to take his mind off his problems. He's waiting for the Lord. And so that's the third waypoint on the way to hope. It's waiting. Waiting for the Lord. Here's the only problem with that. I hate waiting. I don't know about you. I can't stand waiting. This little thing in my pocket, it's made it possible for me to not have to wait for anything. I can fire up any movie I want to see in about 5 seconds. I can get an answer to any question I have in about 2 seconds. I can order almost anything I want, and it'll arrive right here in like 2 hours. With this little thing, I have systematically eliminated waiting from my life. So anytime I have to wait these days, that means something went wrong. That's what that means. If I have to wait for something, that means God is not doing his job. He's not doing what he's supposed to do. And so when God himself says, wait, whether it's in his word or whether it's in my life, when things don't get better according to my schedule, when my prayers don't get answered as soon as I pray them, man, I don't know what to do with that. I got to confess that to you. I get restless. I get frustrated. I get cynical sometimes. I don't wait very well because I've completely missed what this psalm is saying. Look at verse 5 again. It says, I wait for the Lord. I wait and I put my hope in his word. So the waiting is not passive. It's not sitting around killing time till God shows up. No, I wait and I put my hope in his word. Man, waiting is active. Here's what waiting is. Waiting means pressing towards God's promises while your situation stays the same. That's what waiting is. Pressing towards God's promises even if your situation doesn't change. It's like going to Zippy's after church for, let's see, you're at the 8th service. You'll go for brunch if you go. Let's say you're going to Zippy's with your friends, and you're balling this week, so you go on the sit-down side of Zippy's, not the fast food side where you always go. No, you're going sit down because you got cash to burn. But the problem is you're starving. So you sit down. You don't even have to look at the menu. You know exactly what you want. So you place your order with the ante. And after Verna Lee says, I'll get that right out to you, what do you do? Do you just sit and stare anxiously at the wall waiting for your food? No. But you talk with your friends. You interact. You're still present. Even though your situation hasn't changed, you're still starving. But you're pressing into the promises that Verna Lee is going to bring one amazing feast right to your table in just a few minutes. That's what biblical waiting, that's what it looks like. You're still in the word, still in worship, still in community. You haven't received the promise, haven't received your meal, but you're not walking away from the table because you got hope that there's an epic feast that's going to arrive. That's what this guy says. In his word, I hope. Another way you could say that is, in his promises, I hope. Like, maybe this guy's thinking about the promise in 2 Chronicles 15. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. That's a great promise. Or maybe the promise in Deuteronomy 4. When you're in distress, all these things have happened to you. In the future, you'll return to the Lord with your God and obey him. He will not leave you, destroy you, or forget the covenant with your ancestors that he swore to them by oath, because the Lord your God is a compassionate God. What an amazing promise that is. And this guy in Psalm 130, he's just waiting for God to fulfill those promises. Like a watchman waiting for the morning. Did you notice how he repeated that twice? More than watchman for the morning. More than watchman for the morning. Yeah, that repetition, it's intentional. This is a songwriter in Psalm 130. He's telling you, slow down and feel this. Waiting for God isn't always comfortable. In the ancient world, every city had watchmen. There would be guards posted on the city walls all through the night. And one of my first jobs when I was in high school was to be a night watchman. I was a bellman at a hotel, but we didn't have security past 9 p.m. And so when I worked graveyard, I was security. This scrawny little 16-year-old kid was security all night. And let me tell you, in case you've never worked in a hotel before, you don't want to know what happens in a hotel at 3 a.m., okay? When you're fast asleep behind your soundproof door, the goblins come out at 3 a.m. There's some things I've seen that I wish I could unsee at 3 a.m., but I will never be able to. There were so many nights when I was like, oh, I just cannot wait until the morning comes. Just cannot wait. And that's what the ancient watchmen felt every night. They would be standing at their posts all through these long, cold, dark hours, looking out for danger, just watching the horizon and waiting for the morning. Maybe that's how some of you are feeling right now. I want to talk to the people sitting here right now who are in the season of waiting right now. I know there's plenty of us here. You've been asking God for something and He just hasn't delivered it yet. You've been praying a prayer that hasn't been answered and you've been believing something that just hasn't come. And I know what that's like. I know what it's like to pray the same prayer over and over and feel like it's just bouncing off the ceiling. I know that. I know what it's like to stand on a promise of God and just watch days turn into weeks, weeks into months, months into years, and God still hasn't answered. I feel you. So can I just say two things? First, your waiting is not wasted. Your waiting isn't wasted. I know it feels that way right now, but it's not. There's something that God is doing in you right now during the waiting. He is building something, developing something, deepening something, and it's something that couldn't be built or developed or deepened any other way. Your waiting isn't wasted. And then second, your job during the waiting is really clear. It's right here in Psalm 130. Stay in the Word. Stay in worship. Stay in community. Don't isolate yourself. Don't go radio silent. Don't let the unanswered prayer convince you that God's not there. Be like a watchman. Keep your eyes on the horizon. Just keep praying. Keep believing. Because God's promise to you is this: no matter how dark it seems right now, morning is coming. The promise is right here in Psalm 130. Morning is coming. His promise will be fulfilled. It will. You can count on it. So wait on Him with hope for the future. And then when you experience God's forgiveness and help, when God actually shows up, tell some people about it. Look at verse 7. That's what this guy is doing. Verse 7, he says, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for there's faithful love with the Lord. With Him is redemption in abundance. So this guy has gone from praying to proclaiming. He's gone through the whole journey from the depths to salvation to waiting to hope. And what he's found on the other side is just so good. It's so powerful that he just can't keep it to himself. He's got to tell somebody. He's going, look at what I found. You need this too. So here's the fourth waypoint on the path to hope. It's proclamation. Proclamation. Telling people around you what God's done for you. That's the easiest way to share the gospel, family. Just tell the story of what you've seen. Here's what this guy's seen. There is faithful love with the Lord. There is faithful love with the Lord. That word faithful love in Hebrew, it's chesed. You kind of got to huck up a loogie to say it correctly. Chesed. That's how you know you're doing it right, when you got to spit after you say it. It's this one word in Hebrew that you can't translate with any one word in English. Maybe your translation says something like loving kindness or unfailing love. You just can't translate this word because there's so much wrapped up in that word. It says in Lamentations 3, because of the Lord's faithful love, because of His chesed, we do not perish, for His mercies never end. They're new every morning. His mercies never end. They're plural. It's not that His mercy never ends. His mercies never end because they keep rolling in every day. Kind of like the waves in Waikiki. You remember lockdown when all of us could go surf Waikiki? It was wide open. Yeah, there's always fun waves in Waikiki, even when it's flat, even when it's a lake everywhere else on the island. There's always waves rolling into Waikiki. And that's what the Lamentations author, probably Jeremiah, says. His mercies are like that. They just keep rolling in every morning. What does that mean? They'll never run out. You can never use them up. God keeps providing more love and grace all the time. Here's the tragedy. Most people in this world never experience that. Most people in this world have never experienced that kind of love. Because human love isn't like that. Human love is conditional. Human love has fine print attached to it. Human love says, I'll love you until you stop being lovable. That's when I'm going to walk away. That's not God's love. God started loving you before you even took a breath, and then he proved his love when he died on the cross for you. And that's why it says, with him is redemption in abundance. I love that word, abundance. It's not partial redemption for the people who qualify. It's not limited redemption for the people who deserve it. It's abundant. It's plentiful. It's more than enough. It's overflowing. And so that's why the whole psalm ends with probably the most stunning line in the whole psalm. Look at verse 8. It says, he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. All, every single one. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't make partial payment for sin. He bore the full weight of the full wrath of God for the full record of our sin for everybody who would ever trust in him. When Jesus gave up his spirit and he said, it is finished, that was a single word, tetelestai. That's the word that lenders would stamp on your record of debt when it was paid in full. Tetelestai. Paid. Canceled. Done. Because that's what Jesus did for you. He was crushed under the weight of your sin, crushed by your record of debt. But then he rose from the grave to cancel it forever. I don't know, maybe right now you're still in the depths. Maybe you've known that for years. Or maybe this morning you've finally been sitting still for the first time and enough to feel it for the first time. Maybe you can't quite put your finger on it, but you know there's some big distance between where you are right now and where you were created to be. And you've tried all kinds of ways to lift yourself up. 10 different ways to rescue yourself. None of them are going to work. Here's what will work. The only way to ascend from the depths is to put your trust in the one who descended into the depths with you. Jesus, fully God and fully man, he descended into the world. He lived a life with no sin, but then he was crucified for your sin. He was crushed under the weight of your sin. 3 days later, God raised him up out of the depths. And he wants to raise you out of the depths with him. He wants to seat you in the heavenly places with him. He wants to reign over the universe with him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for coming down into the depths with all of us. Some of us have done terrible things, even this week. all of us have done the terrible thing of ignoring or rebelling against our Creator and Sustainer. So that's why we're just so grateful that you are also our Savior, that the judge is also the justifier. Thank you for lifting us out of the depths by the death and resurrection of your Son. I pray that you would come right now. Lift some people in this room right now out of the depths that they are in. Seat them in the heavenly places with Jesus. By his grace, we pray. Amen.
Amen. We're in-